is going to use you. Thank you for being available, those who have helped so much this morning. Thank you, Mary, for suggesting something. That's good. Well, if you have your Bible, we will listen to God's word for a little bit from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. There is in your bulletin a half sheet of paper that you can use if you wish to capture some of the things from this passage. Is everybody all right? You're okay if we go forward? Okay, we'll do that. Philippians 1. What a passage and what a book this is. When I was going to a seminary, one of my teachers, in a tongue-in-cheek sort of way, gave a list describing the perfect pastor to us young men who were thinking about whether we would be pastors. And here I found on the internet was the list. 10 things. Number one, the perfect pastor preaches exactly 10 minutes. So, number two, he condemns sin roundly, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also the church janitor. The perfect pastor, number four, makes $40 a week, wears good clothes, drives a good car, buys good books, donates $30 a week to the church. Number five, he's 29 years old and has 40 years experience. Number six, the perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends most of his time with the senior citizens. Number seven, he smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him serious about his work. Number eight, he makes 15 home or hospital visits a day and is always in the office to be handy when needed. Number nine, the perfect pastor always has time to counsel church members and attends all of its committees. He never misses the meeting of any church activity and is always busy evangelizing the unchurched. And number 10, he is very handsome in a plain, average, understated way. So, well, we were pretty discouraged when all was said and done in our seminary class. And the point of the matter was, if you try to please everybody all the time, you'll go crazy, right? Well, preachers and preaching in the Bible are a rare breed, but as time went on in Scripture, they became more and more the center of the focus of God's using them for the people of God. Did you know that only 8 times in the Old Testament is the word preach or preachers or preached used? 4 of them are in the book of Ecclesiastes. And by the way, the word Ecclesiastes means preacher. Isaiah 61 is another passage where Jesus is prophesied as preaching the gospel. In the New Testament Gospels, over 4 books, there's 38 times that preaching or preachers are mentioned. In the only one book of Acts, it's 37 times that preaching and preachers are used. And so you can begin to see that the importance or the prominence of preaching or preachers is increasing as time goes on in the New Testament. In fact, the rest of the New Testament, it's used 64 times, preachers and preaching. And in our book of Philippians, it is used several times. Well, actually only 3, and all in the first chapter. And the 2 words that are used for preaching are the word caruso or kata angelo. Who cares what those Greek words are? But they're translated both times, preaching or preached. And they describe, in fact, if you look at first chapter of Philippians, chapter 1, it says, and some indeed preach Christ. Verse 16, the former preach Christ from selfish ambition. And verse 18, so what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And so we are now at a spot in this book where preaching is brought to the forefront. And so I'd like to speak to you today about that topic of preaching of Christ. Preaching, or the preacher, describes any Bible proclaimer. And if you're taking notes, that would be the first spot to fill in. It describes any Bible proclaimer, not just educated professionals. And so if my thought or yours was this, this will have no effect on me because I'm not a preacher, I'm not a pastor. Well, I just want you to know that the word does not just mean a professional. It means anybody who proclaims for God the word of God. Mark 1, here's somebody who was not a professional but was a preacher. It says, and he, the healed leper, went out and began to proclaim, that's the word preached, to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city. People heard what he said about what Jesus had done and they couldn't get over it. And Jesus, his ministry was much more public from that point forward. He proclaimed, he preached. Paul said to another young pastor, he said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word and do it in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not. And then one more, as often, you may have not known this. In that passage that instructs us as a church to remember the Lord's Supper, it says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, the Lord's Supper, you preach the Lord's death till he comes. And so preaching can be not only just in words, but it can be in object lessons or crackers and juice as well. One of the reasons why I think it's right for us to have communion with those who are not believers yet, though we describe what God says to do to be worthy, they get to see what Christ has done so that they can be worthy. We proclaim, we preach every time we have the Lord's Supper, and we obey him in that way. In fact, Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and listen to this next step. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And so God has ordained that those who come to faith in Jesus Christ have got to hear about Jesus Christ. And so the proclaimer, whether it's a professional position or whether it's just a personal use of the gifts that God has given us, are what God has intended. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? This topic of preaching then is strewn all through Scripture, and we run smack dab into it here in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 18 through 26. Christ proclaimed. As we read down through these verses, let's just make sure we understand what Paul is saying. He starts in verse 18 saying, whether in pretense, that would be out of hypocrisy, or in truth, that would be honestly. Whether Christ is preached hypocritically or honestly, Paul says, verse 18, I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Christ is mentioned 18 times in chapter 1 of Philippians. And Paul is saying here that the who of preaching is more important than the how of preaching. And he says that he's happy, doesn't he, in verse 18. Yes, I rejoice and will rejoice. If there was anybody who could have had an excuse for not rejoicing in life, it could have been the Apostle Paul. Right from Acts 9, when Paul first comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it's as if he stirs up a hornet's nest and get stung over and over and over and over by those who are stirred. Acts 9, he has no sooner trusted in Jesus Christ than he comes into conflict with the Jews, and he is run out of town and even untrusted by the Christians. His first missionary journey, he is contradicted by jealous Jews. He's stoned by angry Gentiles. When it comes to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he gives a description of his life and ministry, there's an astounding list of sufferings that he has endured as a minister of Christ. Even here in Philippians chapter 1, last week we heard about the chains in which he finds himself as he writes this book, chained 24/7 to Roman guards. This is Paul, who's happy, who, despite detractors who he's mentioned in verses 15 and 16, men who, out of hypocrisy, are trying to make life hard for Paul, men who could have signed the same doctrinal statement as Paul, and yet for some reason feel that they will only be important if Paul is diminished. Paul has these kinds of experiences in life. He's endured sadness of unrequited love as a pastor. He has been disappointed by the defecting of the very people he poured his life into. He's known the hostility of an ungodly world and the pain and the agony of a beat-up body. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, "While sorrowing, yet I'm always rejoicing." And so here in verse 18, he says, "Since Christ is preached, I rejoice, and I will rejoice." What a man this man Paul was, a man of God, a man of joy. He goes on in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." I know that this, in other words, Christ being preached, will actually result in him being delivered. Delivered from what, we may ask? Well, I think there's several possibilities. It could be delivered from the physical prison there in Rome in which he finds himself. Remember, for 2 years he'd been chained to the very guards that were keeping him there. Do you think that Paul ever shared the gospel with those guards? I bet he did. In fact, we read in a later chapter that the very household of Caesar had been infected and affected by the gospel. So it may be that Paul is saying here in verse number 19, "I know that this, the preaching of Christ, will turn out for my deliverance from prison." It may be that the very people who would bring a charge against me will drop it. They will see me for who I am and the gospel for what it is. In fact, by the time we get to verse number 26 in this chapter 1, Paul's already making plans to make a visit to Philippi, so he expects to be freed from prison. That might be it. Maybe the deliverance is from just the fear and despair of being a chained missionary. For Paul will write elsewhere that God can work all things together for good. The Christ who he has preached to others gives himself assurance and hope and boldness at this hard time. Maybe that's the deliverance. Maybe not from chains, but from fear or despair. Or maybe he's talking about the fact that he may be closer to going to heaven than he knows. That because of Christ and what he's done and the gospel that Paul has been promised, that he will be with him soon. He will be delivered. He will be saved from life itself. I think it's probably some of each, that Paul is just recognizing that he's a saved man and that the gospel that he is preaching and that others are preaching is going to bring him into deliverance, whatever that form may take. Verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation," he writes, "and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." He's had these men, stirrers up of strife and envious people saying things that maybe were shameful about him, who he was, the quality of his life. We don't know the details. But he says he's got a settled hope that there's nothing that he needs to be ashamed about, that he can continue to be bold, that as always, in other words, he's got a record of God taking care of him. Why won't he take care of him now as well? He's got great confidence that that will happen. And he even says there in verse 20 that whether he ends up living or dying, he's got the settled assurance that no matter the direness of his circumstances, Christ will continue to be magnified. And Paul says, you know what? I'm happy about that. I'm okay with that. That verse 21 is one of those ones that you can put on your bumper sticker. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But boy, if you put it on your bumper sticker, we better be ready to live it. to have that settled confidence, that peace of mind, to be able to say, you know what, I'm ready to stay or go, is an amazing place to be. Paul seems to be setting himself up here in verse 21 with a list of pros and cons. He's had time to do a lot of thinking, that's for sure. Have you ever done that? Have you ever had an unknown future ahead of you and you just sat down with a pen and paper? You say, these are the pluses and these are the minuses if this happens. Paul's got a list here. On one side, it's to live. On the other side of the list is to die. Live, he describes in the next few verses as being in the flesh. We get that. He describes it as being fruitful, of actually being more needful to stay alive, he says in one of the coming verses. And him staying alive results in other believers making progress in their joy and in their faith, and even allows, verse 26, time for a future visit to Philippi. So on Paul's list, living, he has all of those thoughts. But then on the other side is dying. He calls it gain. Personally, a plus, a gain. To depart, he says, is his actual desire. That's not a suicide thought. That's a homesick for heaven word. To die is gain. And he describes that as being with Christ, which is far better. I get tired sometimes at funerals of hearing people make up these little thoughts about, oh, Uncle Bob's up there fishing now, and Uncle Bill's over there hunting whatevers, and Aunt Mary or whatever. You know what it is. You know the thing. When the Apostle Paul thought of heaven, he didn't think about fishing and sports. He thought of Christ. And to be in heaven was to be with Christ. Now, all of us have probably got somebody that we're looking forward to see in eternity. And that's not to be said anything against that. But when all is said and done, the only reason we're going to get there is Christ. I'm going to pause right here and ask, how is Nathan doing? Or, well, I had him confused. I would understand that. Thank you, Rob, and all who have helped. We're talking about living and dying, and the Apostle Paul's insights and heart on all of that. And he sets a standard there that's hard to match in honesty. I love living so far. To think of death as gain, to think of dying as far better, and not to be doing it out of despair. He said in verse 18, I'm full of joy. To have that attitude about eternity is something to shoot for, probably not always experienced for us who are believers. And so, verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. It seems as though Paul, as he is actually penning these words on this letter to Philippi, is undecided. And we kind of get to peek in on the thought process of a man of God wrestling with two viable options in life. He says in verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better with Christ. The simplest description of eternity in heaven. And to depart, a gentle word for death. May God give us that attitude toward eternity rather than fearing it. And so he's hard-pressed, he says, verse 23. Verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And we can see the wheels turning in Paul's heart. He's recognizing, oh, Christ, I want to be with you, but there are some Christians who need to grow in you, and there are some unreached people who need to meet you. And so that word, nevertheless, in verse 24 is pretty strong. It's a water shed word. It's a clear, unchangeable reality that can't be ignored. I, Paul says, am still needed here. Needful for you, he says to these who he writes to. Paul's decision-making process always includes the needs of others, it seems. And so he comes to the conclusion, verse 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. I've lived around some senior saints long enough here at People's Baptist Church to have heard some words like that. Why, Lord, am I still here? I would hear Doris Henry say from time to time. Those of you who know her will recognize that name. And yet, I'd also hear her children and her grandchildren and her great-grandchildren and those who she loved saying, oh, I'm so glad Doris Henry's here. I'd hear Rita Betts give testimony of the blessings of a phone call from Doris Henry and others, same thing. And from time to time, I'd say, Doris, I don't know God's timing for you, but I do know this, you are still needed. The Apostle Paul somehow says, nevertheless, though I long to be out of here, why, Lord, almost? He says, nevertheless, to remain is more needful for you. And so I am confident. The fog has cleared, as it were, in verse 25. Paul sees clearly the decision has been made, and it's been made now with confidence. Verse 26, I'm doing this that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Coming to you again. Isn't that just like the missionary Paul? He expects to be released from prison and to return on another missionary journey to Philippi, and to do it, according to verse 19, with great joy. And so there's a lot of stuff in these verses. He rejoices, he's delivered, he lives and dies and wrestles. He will what to choose he cannot tell. He desires to depart. And nevertheless, there's more needful things. And so he remains and continues, and he plans to come to them again. Just in the last few minutes, because I want to be a 10-minute preacher. I'd like to help you take that half sheet of paper and just apply this as a proclaimer of the Lord in your sphere of influence, wherever that may be. The excellent proclaimer or preacher values the who over the how of proclaiming. The who over the how. Paul says that in verse 18. So well, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. And that produced in him, and it will in you too, great joy. When you and I stop worrying about as much about how it's going to come out, and think more purposefully and pointedly about who I'm going to talk about, all of a sudden it adds joy to the prospect of being a proclaimer. In other words, the message of the Bible is more powerful and more important than the messenger. Oh, if you're a proclaimer, let that sink in. You and I are just a drop in a bucket. God can use and will use all kinds of other messengers, but he's chosen to use you right now. Get great joy in that, but don't take yourself too seriously. Take Jesus Christ seriously. And it's not an excuse for poor preparation or presentation. Don't go running out of here saying, oh, Pastor DePue thinks that just come and talk about Jesus. Well, he's worthy of all the preparation and all the quality presentations you and I could ever come up with, and better. And so we give our best, all the while realizing that we're not the issue. That is very freeing. That's why Paul, I think, could say, I rejoice and I will rejoice in that. It is a reminder that God and his word are the fundamental reasons anyone hears and anyone responds positively. That's just so freeing. And if you'll take Paul's example there, it'll suit you well. You'll be an excellent proclaimer if you value the who over the how. Number two, according to verse 19, you'll be an excellent proclaimer and preacher if you see both the divine and the human side of salvation. The divine and the human side. Verse 19 says, "For I know that it will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer," that would be the Philippians, "and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Both are in tandem used when anyone comes to Christ. There has to be God working and people responding. And that reflects great theology, if you'll just put that to heart, that God and man are part of the picture. And Paul's going to get to that in probably the most stunning two verses back to back that you'll find on this topic. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And if we stopped right there, we would have a man-centered, works-based Christianity. Now get out of here and get working on your Christianity. But it goes on in verse number 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Yeah, work, humans, but remember this, that God behind the scenes is doing the real work to even make you want to work for him. Did you follow that? God's doing the work to even make me want to work for him. So instead of me patting my back when all is said and done, when I get to heaven, you know what? We'll be reflecting all of the praise back to the one who made me even want to get saved in the first place or to live for him. But both are involved, because if you get to the place where you say, "Oh, just God's going to do it. I'm just going to sit back and let him do his work." Nah, he's called on us to offer our bodies a human sacrifice. A living sacrifice. That was just to see if you're listening. A living sacrifice. God has chosen to use us. He doesn't drop pamphlets through angels out of heaven to get saved. He takes you and me over to Newfield Christian School, Newfield Public School, this coming Thursday, and sets the platter, literally, for people who are Christians to speak and to show up and to live right for him. So the excellent proclaimer sees both in concert with each other. Someone said this, it's not scripture, but I think it captures the point. Pray like it all depends on God, and work like it all depends on you. Yeah, I get that. So often we err on one side or the other. Number three, the excellent proclaimer or preacher, according to verse 20, makes magnifying Christ paramount. Paul said it this way, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body." And so a proclaimer wants to make sure that front and center is the life and ministry and provisions of Christ. And that allows for great boldness. Again, we're not preaching, as Paul would say elsewhere, "I'm not preaching myself, but Christ Jesus, you need him." And the excellent proclaimer remembers that. He says, as John the Baptist said earlier, "He, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease." Magnify Christ. Number four, the excellent proclaimer and preacher grapples with life and death issues. This is sobering stuff. This is eternally consequential activities that we're involved in. And Paul is at peace with the fact that God's got that under control too. And that requires great discernment. Verses 21 and 23, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And we've looked at those two columns as Paul kind of tallied things up. He's trying to discern what's most important. And he does do that. That reminds us of our memory verse. Can you say it with me? I'm giving you all of this help here. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve things that are the things that are excellent." Very good. Wasn't that so helpful? I hope you could discern the memory verse from that. Life and death issues. God help you and me to be excellent proclaimers, helping people see time and eternity in the right perspective. Brian and Nick, are we okay? We're doing, what's that? For now, okay. And we're closing with this fifth reminder from our passage. Excellent proclaimers and preachers choose others over self. Oh, that word nevertheless. If you ever want to do a personal Bible study, get your concordance out and look up occasions where the word nevertheless in the King James is found. Without a doubt, those are crossroads places in the Bible. Nevertheless, you'll see people wrestling with significant issues. And here Paul, having wrestled with his desire to go to heaven, to be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless, he even calculated in his own future planning for eternity the needs of others. In fact, there is a startling passage in the book of Romans where Paul says, I would be willing to die, and it appears that he's saying, I would be willing to go to hell myself if it meant those in my nation of Israel would go to heaven. That is far and away different than my attitude. And yet Paul, as an excellent, not just a mediocre, but the very pinnacle of preaching and proclaiming, chooses others over self. Verse 23, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And that displays great humility. We're going to run into a passage just a couple weeks from now in Philippians 2 where Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And he writes that in chapter 2 after having already lived it out in chapter 1. What a man Paul was. But what a Savior he served and proclaimed. And you and I can too. Christ is preached. And how beautiful are the feet of those who do that. May God help you and me to value who over how, see the divine and the human, magnify Christ alone, grapple with life and death, and choose others over self. That's what it means to be an excellent proclaimer. Worship team, do you want to sing or do you want me to just close in prayer? Okay. Brian and Nick, of the two young men, who should we be praying for? Because I'm confused.
Certainly both of them, but for the most part, it'd be
Matthew. Okay. Well, would you stand with me and close in prayer? Lord, thank you for hearing us. Not for our own worthiness, but in the name of Christ, we come to you again on behalf of our brother Matthew. Oh, love on him, Lord. Strengthen him. Free him from whatever it may be that has caused his weakness and instability. I pray for Jan that you will just encourage her as a mom. Thank you that you are the Father who art in heaven. Thank you for Paul, the apostle, his transparent wrestlings with important things. Help us to go out of here as desiring to be proclaimers of Christ. I pray that, again, this Thursday in particular, you would allow our testimony through simple gifting to exalt Christ and not us. In Jesus' name, amen.